Well, how are we doing, 11 o'clock? Hey, it's good to see you guys. So just to kind of bring you into my mind, which may or may not be a good idea, but I'm going to do it anyway. So we're going to talk this morning about how following Jesus oftentimes just feels like a battle, right? It just feels like you're in the middle of a war. I couldn't help but notice as we were singing the last song, man, in the middle of worship, singing God's praises together, then I see child such and such, parents got to come back there. And so I'm thinking, oh man, so some parents in the room just kind of had a sinking feeling of, oh, I got to go get my kid. And so just kind of like, man, even when it feels like everything is going great, then sometimes things unexpectedly hit us out of nowhere. But I am so grateful to be with you guys this morning. Obviously, we wish Pastor Mike was here, but he's not feeling well this week. And he was so great just texting the last couple of days. He was like, bro, I think I'm going to be okay. I think I'm going to be okay. I'm going to be able to make it. And as Pastor Jimmy said, the elders just kind of had to intervene and say, it's okay, man. Just take a week off, rest, get better. But it's so encouraging to know that we've got a pastor who is so eager to just shepherd us with the word of God, and what a blessing he is. And so it's my great honor to stand in for him this morning. And so as Matt read for us earlier, we've got Romans chapter 6 in front of us, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11. And to kind of set the stage for it, just one thing that I want to share with us, but to tee it up, when God called our family to Las Vegas, Nevada, we had 7 wonderful years there, really loved our time that was there. And we had the opportunity to meet a guy named Ken. And Ken was a guy that God saved and brought into our church. And Ken was, when he was saved, in his 60s, which that in and of itself encouraged me. Because a lot of times we think that's a younger person's kind of business to do with God, but man, God saved Ken when he was in his 60s. And I remember a few Sundays after we baptized him, talking to Ken one day, Ken, how you doing? He said, I'll be honest, Jim, I'm doing pretty lousy. I'm like, oh, okay, so what's going on, Ken? Ken said, I didn't realize until I became a Christian how much of a mess I was. He said, I knew I was a mess, and I knew that's why I needed Jesus, but it seems like now that I've been following Jesus, I'm figuring out more and more just really how messed up I am inside. And it's like God keeps pulling layers back on this onion, and the more I go into the core of who I am, the more I really see that I'm a mess. I'm an absolute mess. And I said, Ken, let me just share a couple of things with you. Number one, welcome to the journey, okay? We've all been there. Number two, I promise it's for good. There's a purpose in this, and this is going somewhere. And so with that, I want us, as we get ready to dive into Romans 6, to kind of talk about a couple of ways we can look at the good news of Jesus. The good news of Jesus is what we rest everything on as God's people. It is our foundation. It is our fuel. It's the structure, the house. It is everything. It is Jesus-centered and Jesus-focused in every way, shape, and form. And as we understand the good news of Jesus, there's a couple of angles, if you will, that we can look at it from. One is the angle of our justification. Our justification is the wonderful truth that if we have believed in Jesus, then God has declared us righteous, completely righteous, totally righteous, perfectly righteous, and forever righteous. Not because of anything that we have done to earn that righteousness, not because we were so righteous in the first place, but God, in his sheer grace, has so wonderfully declared us righteous in Christ. We are justified in him. The righteousness of Jesus is credited to us. And what that means is that when God sees us, he sees us as in Christ, joined to him. And the wonderful thing about this truth is that this is fixed and unchanging. If you are a Christian, if you are in Christ, there is nothing you're going to do to mess that up, nothing you're going to do to lose that, nothing that you're going to do to get yourself kicked out of that reality. Not because of anything awesome you have done, but because it just magnifies the greatness of what Jesus has accomplished on your behalf, on my behalf, and on our behalf. You guys tracking with me so far on that? Yep. Very important. Critically important that we understand that, because what we're about to dive into in Romans chapter 6, if we don't understand the truth of our justification, we could come across verses like these, and they take us to a place where we are discouraged. Maybe even we feel condemned. Maybe, if we're not careful, we would even convince ourselves that we're not even saved in the first place. And so that's why we hold tightly as believers to the truth of our justification. Let us not dare minimize what Jesus has accomplished by thinking that somehow I can mess that up. What Jesus has accomplished is forever, and that is fixed. That is yours. That is who you are if you have come to him, repented, and come to him by faith. That's one lens of the gospel that we want to make sure we understand. The other lens, and what we're really going to focus on this morning, is our sanctification. Our sanctification is this process where we are consistently dying to sin and living to righteousness. It's this thing that's constant and it's ongoing. We don't separate that from the truth of our justification, but we understand that there is a bit of a distinction between the two. Because our sanctification sometimes does not look very clean, right? Sometimes this process looks kind of messy. And in fact, if you caught me in the right window of my sanctification, you might look at me and say, I don't know about this guy. And if someone caught you in the right window of your sanctification, they might look at you and draw the same conclusion. That's why we cling to that justification, right? I was talking to one of our friends after the service, and I was reminded that we as followers of Jesus, we are not the kind of people that get together and say, hey, look how awesome we are, and look how terrible everybody else is. We are the kind of people that get together and say, hey, we're not very good, but Jesus is awesome. And because Jesus is so awesome, we hold to him. We cling to him, and everything comes from him and is rooted and tied to him. But this sanctification is what God in his grace is going to take us through and walk us through, because ultimately what God is doing now that we are his followers and his people is he is shaping our souls, shaping our minds and our hearts and our lives. And he's doing that not only for his glory, but for our joy. And so when we talk about sin and righteousness, understand this is not just so that we can show off and show the world how Christian we are, but this is ultimately for our good and for our joy. And so with that in mind, let me share this quote, if I can, from Pastor Charles Spurgeon from the 1800s. And he writes this. He says, sin is the greatest evil in the universe. It is the parent of all other ills. All manner of evils draw their bitterness from this fountain of wormwood and gall. If a man had every possession a mortal could desire, sin could turn every blessing into a curse. On the other hand, if a man had nothing for his inheritance except for suffering, yet he stood clear from all sin, his afflictions and his losses might each one be a gain to him. We ought not to pray so much against sickness or trial or temptation or even death itself, but against sin. Satan himself cannot hurt us except as he is armed with the poison arrows of sin. Lord, keep us from sin. And so with that in mind, the main idea for what we're going to dive into today is this. In Christ, our old life dies off as we walk in a new and better life. So in our scripture, if you've got it open in front of you, Romans chapter 6, verse 1, let's check out the question that starts this whole thing in the first place. Paul writes this, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" And then at the beginning of verse 2, he gives the answer, "By no means." And a little bit of background to this question. Earlier, in the last part of chapter 5, Paul has emphasized to his readers that the more we understand how enormous of a problem sin is, the more it magnifies who Jesus is and what he has done on our behalf. And that is indeed a precious truth that we hold to as God's people. However, Paul knew that some might draw a conclusion kind of like this. Well, if sin makes God's grace look glorious, then why don't we just sin more? I mean, wouldn't more sin demonstrate and magnify his grace that much more? And so Paul wants to cut this idea off of the past and say, no, 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 no. In fact, that is not how we approach the gospel. But instead, we want to set the table for what our identity is in Christ. Everything rooted to him, which means that the old life that we once lived, that is dead and gone. The new life in Christ has now taken root. So in Christ, this old life dies off, and we walk in a new and better way of life. And so starting in verse 2, we see this first reality of death to the old life. The reality of life as a follower of Jesus is that the life we lived before him is dying away. The things we once valued, we don't value anymore. The things that formerly motivated us, they don't motivate us anymore. The things that once captured our attention, they don't capture our attention. Those things that once corrupted our soul, we say farewell to those. In verse 2, Paul says, "By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" Then in verses 3, 4, and 5, we see this imagery of being baptized into Christ, baptized into his death. In verse 3, he says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we might too walk in the newness of life." This being buried with Christ, if you've ever seen someone baptized here in Mercy Hill, we see this beautiful picture of the gospel, even in this picture of baptism, where someone goes under the water and the person baptizing them will say something that sounds like this: "Buried with Christ in baptism." And what this means is that the person who is confessing Jesus as their Savior, this person who is now a Christian, they are identifying themselves with the death of Jesus. And they're also saying that this old person who they used to be is now dying away, is now dead and gone, because something has happened that has changed everything. But there's more to it, and we'll talk about that here in just a moment. But moving on in verse 5, still continuing on with this idea of death to the old life, Paul writes, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." And we'll come back to that resurrection idea in a moment. Look at what he writes in verse 6. He says, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." Three very important things that Paul says in just that verse. First, our old self was crucified with Christ. There is a death that has taken place. The body of sin has been brought to nothing. Where once we were focused on was the things that we wanted, the sins that we wanted to chase after. That has now been brought to nothing. Then he says, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Look at what he's got the audacity to write in verse 7. "For one who has died has been set free from sin." Now, we're going to talk here in just a few moments as we start discussing how we can apply this. about the reality of the struggle. But as I read this verse again this week, and as you may be hearing it now, you might feel like I felt when I read this verse. The Bible says in Romans 6, verse 7, that we have been set free from sin. Paul is telling these followers of Jesus, we've been set free from sin. But if I'm honest, I can often say, it doesn't feel that way. It doesn't feel like I've been set free at all. That battle very much seems real. And we're going to talk about that here in a moment. But let's make sure that we don't rocket past the scripture to the struggle, okay? This is an identity-shaping verse of scripture that helps us to understand that in Christ, this is a reality that is at work in us. There is a truthfulness of having been set free from sin in the sense that it is no longer master over us. It no longer calls the shots the way it did. There is a set freeness that has happened because we have been placed in Christ. And all of these images drive us to something very important. When scripture talks about who we are as Christians, one of the ways that we understand being a Christian is that we are followers of Jesus. He is our Savior. He is the author of our faith, the perfecter of our faith. Wherever he goes, we follow after him. He sets the way, and we walk in his footsteps as best we can by God's grace. But another way that scripture talks about us as Christians is it talks about the fact that we are in Christ. And it speaks to our union with Christ. And what it means is that when we believe in Jesus, we are joined together, united with him. We are in him, and by faith, by the Spirit of God, he is alive in us. This is what Jesus refers to in another place in Scripture, in the Gospel of John, when he talks about how we abide in him and he abides in us. Another pastor put it like this. He says, when we believe in Christ, we actually believe into him. Faith brings us into a person-to-person union with Jesus. And part of what this union means is that the old life, the old way of living, is dead because we are dead to sin. But there's also more to it. We're not only talking about doing away with the old life, dying to that old life, but the next thing we're talking about is walking in a new and better way of life. So in verse 3, Paul says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Then in verse 4, he says, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Again, back to that baptism picture. Right, the person has come forward to confess Jesus and they've been taken under the water and the person baptizing them says, buried with Christ in baptism. And then what happens? They pick them up out of the water and they say, raised to live the exact same life you lived before, right? No, they pick them up out of the water and they say, raised to walk in newness of life. There's simultaneously these two realities happening that this image of baptism even points us to as it's rooted in the good news of Jesus. In Christ, not only is this old life, this old way of living being put to death, but this new life is replacing it. It's taking root and it's starting to take over. And so this is what Paul begins to move into. In verse 5, he says, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, which we have, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. One of the most amazing things about this new life in Jesus is that we understand it is rooted to a Savior who not only lived a completely sinless life, died an atoning death on the cross, but rose from the grave victoriously. And not only that, but we know that he is coming again one day. And one of the things that I always try to do every time I get a chance to share is to remind all of us that we are one day closer to the return of Jesus than we've ever been. In fact, I kind of made a joke out of it in the 9:30 service. You guys in the 11 o'clock service are one service closer, right, to the return of Jesus. So good on you for that. We are that much closer than we were the last time we gathered together to the return of Jesus. And here's what's amazing. What you and I now believe by faith, that Jesus is the Son of God, that he gave himself for us, that we are accepted by God in him and given new life in Christ. That which we believe by faith one day will become sight. And just as you and I are laying eyes on one another right now, you and I will see Jesus face to face. We will hear his voice. We will behold him. And that truth is more real than anything happening in this room right now. Just as real as the roof on this building and the floor beneath us, Jesus will return and we will enjoy the fullness of fellowship and life with him forever, completely uninhibited and unobscured by sin, darkness, brokenness of any kind. Paul says in these verses that not only have we been united with Christ in his death, but we have been joined to him in his resurrection. What he is pointing us to is not only to walk away from that old life and leave it behind, but also the joy and the hope and the eagerness that we have in this life that is to come that we're starting to see lived out in us in the here and now. So Paul continues on in verse 8. Look at what he says. He says, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We can say amen to that, right? Such good news. Then in verses 9 and 10, look at what Paul says. He says, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Why will he never die again? The reason he will never die again is because the death he died was completely sufficient. It was enough. He was the only one uniquely qualified to die that death in the first place. And when he died that death for our sins, for our redemption, for our reconciliation, when he said it is finished on the cross, he meant it is finished because that work was done. And when he rose from the grave, we see, just like Paul says in verse 9, that death no longer has dominion over him. There is a uniqueness to who Jesus is that makes all who are joined to him by faith the recipients and the beneficiaries of everything that he is and everything that he does. This is the essence of the newness of life that is ours in Christ. In verse 10, Paul says, for the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. And what's amazing about this is that this same power that we see displayed in the resurrection of Jesus is somehow, even in ways that I don't fully understand, working toward us. In fact, Paul even talks about that in another letter that he wrote, and we'll bring it up on the screen in Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, as he is praying for his brothers and sisters in Christ, he says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, praying that you would know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Now again, I do not claim to fully understand what all this means, but a couple of things I do. Number one, God's power was on display in the resurrection of Christ. We can all agree to that. But if I understand what Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 1, what he is saying is that the same God who wields that same power, uses his power on behalf of his children, enabling us to walk in this life that he has called us to and rooted us in Christ. There is a power that is at work in us that enables us to wage into this battle and actually see some things happen that give God glory and that bring joy to our lives, to actually see changes rooted and taking place in such a way that we can say, God is at work here. There's a newness of life that has taken root, and it ain't because of anything special I brought to the table, I promise you that. But it's all to demonstrate that God is good, God is glorious. He gets the credit. Anytime something good happens. Hey, let me tell you, one of the toughest things about doing this, right? My wife is here during the 9:30 service. Bro, when you got to preach in front of your wife about sin, she knows. She knows. You can ask her. Trust me, ask her. She knows how I am at home. She's seen me in the good and she's seen me in the bad. My wife, more than anybody else, knows that the only good in me is Christ. That's it. But that Christ in me is good enough, more than good enough, to continue to help me die to sin and live to righteousness, to walk this out, a stumble though it might seem at times, one step forward, one step back, but we're doing this. We're really doing this because God is doing this in us for his glory and for our joy. Another pastor wrote these words about these verses. He says, the crucified Christ to whom we are united is also the risen Christ. I cannot be united to him in his crucifixion without also being united to him in his resurrection. When Jesus rose, all the implications of his resurrection became our possession too. So earlier we talked about the importance of our justification, realizing that we can fight the battle because the big battle has been won. Jesus has earned that victory. And nothing that I'm going to do is going to diminish or take away from that victory that he has accomplished and earned on my behalf, your behalf, on behalf of all those who belong to God in Christ. And so that's done. And so what that means is that when you find yourself in the struggle, you no longer have to come across verses like these and let them take you to a place of saying, man, I'm not even sure I'm a Christian at all. Am I even saved? What's wrong with me? Why do I keep doing this? Why do I keep having these same struggles? And doubt and discouragement and condemnation want to creep in. That's what they want to do. We have all been there. We have all walked that road. So with that said, let me apply some of this for us. Let's talk through these things. First, let's just be honest about some things. Number one, if you are a Christian or if you're not a Christian, you need to be aware of just how offensive and damaging sin is. We need to be honest about it. Sin is completely offensive to a holy God, and sin does grave damage to our soul and to those around us. And when we talk about sin, here's what we mean. From God's word, sin is doing what God tells us not to do or not doing what he tells us to do. So we're either doing what he tells us not to do or not doing what he tells us to do. When we talk about sin, this is what we're talking about. God sets the standard. God is the bar. When we fall short of that by rebelling, this is what we mean when we talk about sin. Another thing that I would share with us as we apply these verses, if you are a follower of Jesus, you are not a slave to sin, not to any sin. No matter how deep your sin runs, the grace of God runs deeper still. You are alive in Christ. Now, again, some of you are hearing that and you're saying, wait a minute. Let me share this with you as well. Although we are not slaves to sin, the struggle is still very much real. Amen? Very much real. For all of us, the struggle with sin will always be there in some level, big level, small level, everything in between. It is simply difficult to live in a sinful world and to see the sin inside of ourselves and know how much damage it has done and how much damage it can do. And for many of us, there is probably a specific sin that feels like it's just unrelenting. It just will not let up. And the truth is, right now, if somebody took that snapshot of your sanctification, of your journey of following Jesus, you might feel like you're losing the battle. Be encouraged, my friend. You are not alone, and you are not without help. You are among a group of people who know that struggle well, and all we are doing is together clinging to Jesus. Another thing I would share with us, if you are a Christian, you are responsible to fight against the sin that fights against your soul. Galatians chapter 5, verse 24 tells us that those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. I know what the sins are that keep coming after me. You know the sins that are continuing to come after you. You and I need to develop a mindset to fight. Spend time with God in His Word. Spend time with the Lord in prayer. Invite trusted brothers and sisters into this fight with us and stay determined, because it is happening. It is happening. Another thing I would encourage us with as we apply these verses is this is going to often feel like a one step forward, one step back process. And that's on the good days. On the bad days, it may feel more like one step forward, four steps back. Or no steps forward, 10 steps back. You ever felt like that? This is why we go back to our justification. Jesus has accomplished our salvation. You ain't working for it. It's yours. We work, we wage war, we battle from that, not for it. Very important. Prepositions help us. We battle from that, not for that, okay? When you stumble, and you will, be quick to repent. Don't minimize your sin. Don't avoid your sin. Don't cover it up. Cling to the truth of God's word in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Is that not good news? Amen. Amen to that. Understand that this is for God's glory and for your joy. Sin never brings joy, ever. Sin will lie to you. Sin will promise you joy, but sin never, ever brings joy. Guys, let's be honest. Walking in the new life is not so that we can demonstrate to the world how nice looking church-going people we are. Walking in the new life is just a group of people who are figuring out, man, this is really where it's at. In Psalm chapter 16, we are reminded that in God's presence, there's fullness of joy. At His right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. This is why we walk in this way. So let me share just a few more encouragements, applications for kind of wherever you find yourself on this journey. Number one, this is a hard word, but an important word. If you consider yourself a Christian and you are in sin and your sin does not bother you, then let these verses be a warning for you. Dead to sin, alive to righteousness. Let these verses be a warning to you. These verses should compel you to do an inventory of your soul and ask yourself the question, am I really in Christ? If your sin does not bother you and you consider yourself a Christian. But I don't imagine that's most of us, if any of us. Most of us, if we are Christians, we're in the next group. If you are a Christian and you're struggling with sin and your sin does bother you, then let these verses be a reminder and a hope. You are in Christ and Christ is in you. You have been raised with Christ and made alive in Him. All He is for you and has done for you is your possession. And part of that possession is His church and His word, His people, His truth. Take advantage of this. Take advantage of this community of brothers and sisters. Invite them in who will pray with you, encourage you, and love you enough to hold you accountable. And remember this, if you are a Christian, if you are in Christ, you are struggling with sin, no matter how big or deep that struggle is. If it bothers you, do not condemn yourself, because God does not. And if God does not condemn you, we absolutely will not. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. Zero. If you are in Christ, whatever the struggle is, if it does bother your conscience, just realize that Jesus' finished work is still for you. And hey, you showed up. Keep showing up. Keep showing up. Keep showing up to a group of people who understand that the only thing good in us is Christ. And together we're pointing ourselves to Him, and we'll come right alongside you and just try to point you to that same goodness and that same righteousness. You guys tracking with that? Does that make sense? So important. A couple more and then we'll wrap up. If you are a Christian and you are walking faithfully, not perfectly, but faithfully, then give thanks to God for that. If you've seen some victory over sin, if you've seen this newness of life take root in you, then thank God for that. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Pray for your brothers and sisters who are struggling. and find some ways to encourage them. And finally, if you're not a Christian, we urge you to leave the old life behind. We urge you to turn to Jesus. We Christians don't just fight sin because we know sin is bad. We do. But we primarily fight sin because we know Jesus is so good. He's so good that every scar that comes from the battle, we understand that God is at work in it. And we know that the end of this story is so wonderfully amazing that anything God does in us in the meantime to increase our joy in Christ, even if it's hard, even when it feels like a battle, we are willing to endure that because of the joy that is ours in Jesus. And if you're not a follower of Christ, we want nothing more than for you to know that same joy. So with that, let me pray for us. God, help us, we ask, to take your truth, to take your word, and to live it out. God, our hope is not in our goodness. Our hope is in the goodness of Jesus. But God, that goodness is alive in us now, which means that we are new. We are changed. We are not the same. And that carries with it a new way of living. And so God, we just cast ourselves on your grace to give us help. Help us to believe. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be people who are quick to confess, quick to repent, quick to seek forgiveness, quick to reconcile, quick to be marked by the grace and forgiveness and love that is ours in Christ. So that we among ourselves would know the glory of the gospel, and so that our neighbors would know the glory of Jesus, and so that the world would know. We love you. We thank you for your word. Use it to shape our souls. In Jesus' name, amen.